For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So tonight we're going to study a passage about the total breakdown of the relationship God was trying to establish with his people. And it seemed like, you know, we've seen all these things where God's developing his plan and he's moving things forward and he's gotten his people out of Egypt and miracles and all this kind of stuff and the law that we spent several weeks giving to. And we remember the people standing at the bottom of the mountain and they were saying, "All that the Lord has said, we will do it." You know, and they promising, "Yes, we're there, good." And then all of it just crashes and burns in the story of the golden calf. 32 verse 1, when the people saw how long it was taking Moses to come back down the mountain, they gathered around Aaron. "Come on," they said, "make us some gods who can lead us. We don't know what happened to this fellow Moses who brought us here from the land of Egypt." So the first thing we notice, now this, the giving of the Ten Commandments happened there, you know, at first, but then after that, God summoned him back up for a second trip up the mountain. And this went on. We see that this loss of faith in God, this turning away from God, happens in the context where they're waiting on God to come through. Earlier in chapter 24, it says of this period, referring to this period, Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. So he went up there. When you think about it, that's a long time. 40 days. They didn't know how long he was going to be gone. They probably thought he was going up there in the morning. He'd be back that afternoon. You know, the sun goes down. They're like, "Well, what happened to him?" He's like, "I don't know. I think he's still up there." Second day, he still didn't come back. You know, and this goes on for like a week. It goes on for 2 weeks. It goes on for 3 weeks. It goes on for 4 weeks. You know, and you're just camped at the base of this mountain. And you're finally like, "Give it up. It's over. This guy's gone." And so they turn and they want a golden calf. So that's interesting to note, because this kind of problem often happens in this kind of situation where we're waiting on God, waiting upon the Lord. There's a whole body of teaching in the Bible about the need to wait upon the Lord. Those that wait upon the Lord will gain new strengths, mount up with strength like eagles, and so forth, right? Waiting on God, it hurts. It's painful. This is a basic type of trial that believers in God have to go through. Why did God take 40 days with Moses up there? I don't know. He did. That's not that unusual. We saw earlier in the book, remember how many years God spent preparing Moses and how it was like 80 years of preparation? That seemed like a long time to spend, you know, on a project like this. And yet, you know, God is that way. He's not really in a big hurry. And, you know, partly when we wait upon God, there's some important things that happen during these episodes when we need to wait on God. First of all, we'll see that, you know, no tangible answer. We're sitting there, we're praying, "God, I have needs. Please, you know, meet this need I have." Nothing happens. "Well, God, my friend has a need. Help them." Nothing happens there either. And so we're sitting there praying, but there's no tangible result. We're like, "Wait a minute. So why is this happening?" God could answer any one of these prayers just like that. He doesn't need to wait. He could do it immediately. Why doesn't he do it? So these questions that come up, we start to wonder, how long am I going to have to wait? The older brother comes by and says to somebody, you know, that's saying, "Well, you know, you got to learn to wait on the Lord. He'll answer your prayer, but he's going to do it in his timing." You ever been told that before? I still remember when I was, you know, about a sophomore in college, and I was listening to a teacher, and he was like, guys, if you're into the Lord, you're into waiting. And I was just like, I hate waiting on stuff. I'm a very impatient person. I want action now. You know, I get behind a slow driver in traffic, and it just drives me crazy. So waiting, yeah, it's a trial, and we start to wonder, you know, so, I mean, good Lord, this waiting has gone on for this long. Man, what if it goes on this long again? What if it goes, how long does that go on? We want a limit put on. We ask, why do I have to wait? What's the point in waiting? But, of course, then, too, there's good waiting and there's bad waiting. Good waiting is waiting in faith. And Jesus teaches, when he teaches on prayer, that we should thank God in advance for the answer he's going to provide later. So there's a thankfulness there and a trust. Whereas bad waiting is where we're like, you know, pounding the table. Oh, God, I can't stand. Oh, I feel so sorry for myself. Oh, I'm really having to wait on the Lord here. And we get, you know, we're vulnerable during these times. We see it all the time, don't we? People actually walk away from God during episodes like this. They thought they just got tired of waiting on God. They were waiting on God to come through, and they're just like, I don't think he's going to come through. Off they go. Some of you probably won't be here in a few years. And it'll probably be because of something like that. Just like this. You're waiting, you're finally like, Moses isn't coming down. And away you go. When we do wait upon God, though, inside of us, crucial major changes are occurring. This waiting on the Lord business is necessary, okay? And to realize how true that is, just think what it would be like if the answer to every prayer was immediate. Can you imagine how spoiled you would be? Your faith would never grow. It's the waiting that puts the pressure, the stress on your faith, and you're starting to sit there like, God, God, I'm believing, but I mean, why is this taking so long? And that pressure, just like the pressure, you know, of a dumbbell when you train, you know, and it's the weight, it's the pressure on the muscle that makes it grow. And so waiting has this effect, waiting on the Lord. When you finally wait on the Lord and you're actually getting pressed to the point where you're really starting to wrestle with doubts and so forth, and then, boom, God comes through, and you're like, whoa, yeah. Oh, yeah. I knew this was going to happen. Your faith takes a quantum step upward at that point. But if you fail to wait, if you do what these people did, if you pull the chain, say, that's it. Moses isn't coming back. God's not going to come through. You never really get to see what God was going to do and how he was going to answer that. This is the big question that's really being ground out during our waiting episodes, isn't it? Can I trust God or not? Is he trustworthy? Waiting really brings that question out in stark relief. And God wants us to think about that. Yeah, maybe you should think about that. Am I reliable? Am I trustworthy? Or am I not? Well, these guys made their decision. We've waited long enough. We don't believe Moses is coming back. And we're taking matters into our own hands. We need some gods. Well, Aaron, this is Moses' brother, the high priest. He's a real loser in this story. He says, take the gold rings from your ears, your wives, sons, and daughters, and bring them to me. All the people took the gold rings from the ears, brought them to Aaron. Aaron took the gold, he melted it down, molded it into a shape of a calf. And when the people saw it, they exclaimed, "Oh, Israel, these are the gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Well, some translations read this way. Some of your translations don't have the plural here. "Oh, Israel, this is the God who brought you out of Egypt." It's not real clear because it's the word Elohim is in the plural, but it's also the singular word for God. So it's ambiguous here whether they were thinking in polytheistic terms or whether they thought that this was Yahweh. We'll see evidence that Aaron at least interpreted that this calf was God, Yahweh himself. Anyway, it is interesting, though, that they represent him with a golden calf. And so here we see something that is very common in religion, which is that we want a representation of deity, something we can put our hands on, something tangible, something we can kiss. And it's only in the Old Testament that God declares, you know, you must not make for yourself an idol of any kind or an image of anything in the heavens, on the earth, or in the sea. He means to worship. They did make images. He even told them to put like pictures of cherubim on the curtains of the tabernacle. Remember that and stuff. It's not like you can't make any images. It means images to worship. Because that's what everyone does in ancient world. If you're going to worship a god, you need an effigy, an image of that god. Only in the ancient Hebrew scriptures, only there, do we find this concept that God is too transcendent to represent. You can't make an image of God. That would be bringing God down from his loftiness down to a level that you can, you know, grasp and control, and you shall not do that. You can't make a picture of me, God says. Let's do a little reading from G. Ernest Wright again. We read from him earlier in this book on a different subject, but this is on the subject of images. He says, "It is true that Yahweh was portrayed frankly and openly in an anthropomorphic manner." Anthropomorphic. Human-like. Now you got a new word. You can impress your friends. So yeah, it's kind of anthropomorphic when you think about it. Anthropos, Greek for human. Morphe, shape, it's represented like a human being. Yet here again, he says, a distinction over against polytheism must be made. With the gods of the latter, their connection with the natural world is emphasized by the use of other metaphors than the personal. In Egypt, this is especially clear, for there's almost every animal, bird of the land could be used to represent deity. In Canaan and Babylon, the same tendency was present to a lesser degree. The bull of heaven was a metaphor commonly used for El and Baal and Canaan, for Anu and Enlil, among others, in Mesopotamia, their main gods. The bird, the snake, the fish, all sorts of hybrid forms were also used. In the world of demons and lesser deities, composite creatures appear in profusion. You know, you've seen those like humans with the head of a fox or whatever, you know, and like Egyptian hieroglyphs and different, yeah, that was just real common. Mixed, you know. And we're talking about gods in the thousands here. These images, and usually involving all kinds of animals. Very common to have animals maybe mixed with human figures. In Romans 1, Paul smacks this down, and he says, "For even though people knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor give thanks, but they became futile in their expectations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." Oh, yeah, that's real. That's super common. That's universal. Universal. Except one single exception. The book we're reading, the Old Testament. Wonder how come no one else came up with something like this? How come they were the only ones that came up with it? That's kind of unusual. And it makes me wonder, because I could see, you know, I mean, I could see people coming up with this kind of thing. They do come up with it over and over. When you got a man-made religion, it's going to have images. And yet here we have something that seems like maybe this is not man-made. Maybe that's why they came up with it. He goes on, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. So we look out, we can worship nature, we can worship frogs or whatever. But, you know, the thing is, we all intuitively know there's something behind that, that that's really not it. That nature and the universe and so forth came from something. And it's God. But we may feel threatened by that God and prefer a God who's not so transcendent. That's human nature. So when they made this golden calf, they were really doing what the rest of their culture did. They just come from Egypt. That's what they did there. They were heading to Canaan. That's what they did there. So they were basically following their culture in creating a golden calf. Now we live in a different culture. So I doubt that we're going to be carving golden calves. But we'll probably have something that would match our culture instead, right? So what kind of golden calf are we likely to make? Would it be something like maybe career and money? That would fit our culture perfectly, because our culture believes that your career is your identity, right? And that if you don't have an awesome career, you're a nobody. You literally lack identity. Money, that's the American culture. So we could anticipate even Christian believers coming up with a theology that puts career and money in the center, and that's their golden calf. Maybe it's a lover. Maybe you just feel like, well, I'm just so lonely, I'm so depressed, and now, you know, and here's this really hot girl, this really studly guy, and I just can tell he really loves me, and I just give up, I'm going for it. And so we just think, well, this is gonna answer my problem, it's gonna fulfill the need. That's your golden calf at that point. You just did the same thing they did right here. Is it pride and admiration, being the most awesome person anyone's ever seen before? Is it constant affirmation from your friends? Have you made a golden calf out of the expectations that your friends constantly love you the right way and express that in soothing and schmoozing ways to you? Some people do that. Is it performing for my parents? Have I set that up as kind of the integration point of my life? Is trying to figure, you know, finding out what my parents want and doing that? Yeah, could be. Is it gaining a high standing in World of Warcraft? Some of these aren't very impressive. They kind of, you know. But, and yet, the weird thing is, it could be. People actually, you know, center their life around stuff. That's what they spend all their time at. That's what they think about. That's what matters to them. That's their golden calf. Oh, it could even be your ministry. Oh, yeah. This is where, now I might be like, now wait a minute, that's God. Yeah. But there's such a thing as being more enamored with the gift than with the giver. There's such a thing as taking something that really came from God and turning it into a golden calf. And the proof of that is when we're more riveted on, achieving in our ministry than we are in God Himself. We can't remember to pray. It's not a good sign. Anything you put your trust in for your life, anything you follow after, thinking, this is what's going to fill that need. It's your golden calf. Well, Aaron saw how excited the people were, so he built an altar in front of the calf. Then he announced, tomorrow will be a festival to the Lord. Oh my God, that's Yahweh. That's the personal name of God in the Old Testament. What is Aaron? Does he think that this calf is God? That's Yahweh? Or is he maybe making some lame effort to steer the people back to Yahweh by sort of a compromise? like, okay, you want a golden calf? Yeah, but let's call him Yahweh, and that way, you know, we'll still be faithful to God or something. It's possible. It's possible. But, or maybe they thought that too. Maybe they thought, surely, if they're calling this calf Yahweh, what they're doing then is molding God into what they want him to be, not what he really is. And that's very common. We'll see that being done still today, where people just want to make up their own God. They're like, yeah, well, you know, my God would never judge anybody because he's just too nice for that. And it's just like, well, you know, the problem is your God doesn't exist. You made that up. The real God, he will judge. And so there is this human tendency to be like, we don't really want the God who's actually there. I'd rather make up my own over here. That's what they were doing. The people got up early the next morning to sacrifice burnt offerings and peace offerings. After this, they celebrated with feasting, drinking, and indulging in pagan revelry. Walter Kaiser thinks that this term pagan revelry implied sexual rampage, like an orgy, but other scholars aren't so sure. It doesn't matter. Either it's including sex or with or without it. There was probably some sex, but it's, you know, they're celebrating and prancing and dancing around in front of an idol, so that's bad enough. The Lord told Moses, here now God's talking to Moses up on the mountain, quick, go down the mountain. Your people whom you brought from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. How quickly they turned away from the way I commanded them to live. They've melted down gold and made a calf. They've bowed down and sacrificed to it. They're saying, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Then the Lord said, I've seen how stubborn and rebellious these people are. Now leave me alone so my fierce anger can blaze against them and I will destroy them. And I'll make you, Moses, into a great nation. Holy cow. Okay, whoa. Okay, I mean, maybe they've got their theology a little bad here with the calf and all, but I mean, come on, destroy them? He's going to destroy this whole nation? Okay, the first thing we have to understand here is that God is God, okay? God is supreme. He is the beginning of all things and the end of all things. He is over all things. To take the real God, and to bring him down and to arrogate to ourselves, changing him to something else, is not all right. And that is a serious matter. In the Bible, to turn away from God to a false God is called spiritual adultery. And some of the passages throughout the prophets on this in the Old Testament are really shocking, just actually lewd, gross descriptions that are intended to jar, to shock the reader with, you know, oh, that's just sickening to think about that. And that's like, yeah, God is basically saying, yeah, that's right. That's how I view this. It's about as sickening as that. As one author puts it, this incident is like, you know, God here is like a married man that finds his wife in bed with another man on their honeymoon. They just said, we'll do all that God says. And it's like they're just getting started and already. They're off on another God. And so it's a pretty serious matter. You know, James in the New Testament talks about spiritual adultery, which in the New Testament is often turning to the world system. And he says to be a friend with the world is enmity with God. So over and over, that's some pretty serious. This is really, really bad what they're doing, and God is not accepting of it. Well, Moses begged the Lord, his God. He says, oh, Lord, why does your anger burn against your people whom you brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why let the Egyptians say their God rescued them with the evil intention of slaughtering them in the mountains and wiping them from the face of the earth? Turn away from your fierce anger. Change your mind about this terrible disaster you threatened against your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You bound yourself with an oath to them, saying, I'll make your descendants as numerous as the stars of heaven. Of course, Moses is a descendant of theirs, so God could restart the nation with Moses, and he would still be keeping that promise. So this is really not a very strong argument. And you told them, I will give them all this land that I promised your descendants, and they'll possess it forever. So we read, the Lord changed his mind about the terrible disaster he threatened to bring on the people. Now, let's just hold it right there. Do you see a problem with this? I see a problem with this. How can God change his mind? Is it that he forgot that he had promised these things to the guys earlier? Or now he remembered, oh yeah, okay, so I changed my mind for that. Is it that he was having a temper tantrum, but now he's cooled off and it's like, all right. It must have been that he held one position, but now he's changed his mind to a better position, which means he was mistaken before. To have an omniscient God who knows all things change his mind? Well, look what God himself says in 1 Samuel 15. The glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he's not a man that he should change his mind. So, I mean, this is basic theology. God cannot change his mind. And yet we read, he changed his mind. What about that? Well, there's two reasons why God could change his mind. Okay, one is where his declaration was conditional. So, for example, when he sent Jonah into Nineveh to say 40 days from now God's going to destroy the city, they all changed their mind, and so nothing happened because they repented. That was implied in the 40-day wait. You got 40 days to change your mind. Or Jeremiah 18, God says, if a nation that I've predicted disaster for changes their heart and repents, then I will relent concerning the disaster that I threatened with. So it might be a conditional statement, and that's why he changed his mind, because they changed their mind. But that's not happening in this story, obviously. They're still down there rioting in front of this God, so nothing has changed on their part. This is the other case. It's called a divine drama. Divine drama, yeah. Divine dramas are basically enactments. They're like a play where a point is being made. It's a pedagogical, a training technique. If God changed his mind, then he knew that he was going to change his mind right ahead of time. That's necessary. Yeah, he couldn't. And there's a school called openness theology, which is trying to argue God didn't know he was going to change his mind. That is really bringing God down. That's pitiful. Of course he knew. But throughout this story, not just here, but repeatedly throughout this story as they go through the wilderness, it's Moses is acting in the role of an intercessor. What we're seeing here is an acted out picture of what intercession means. When you intercede for somebody, you know, God's like, I'm going to get him. And the intercessor comes in and says, no, don't do that. And so forth. A worthy person intercedes for an unworthy person. And then God says, well, okay, because you asked, I'll change my mind. It's intercession. It's what Jesus Christ stands for. He's acting in the role of Jesus as as we read in the New Testament. Hebrews 7:25, God, that Jesus always lives to make intercession for us. That's what he's doing. He's interceding between us and God. And he's able to do that because of his work at the cross. Well, Moses turned. He went down the mountain. He held in his hands the two stone tablets inscribed with the terms of the covenant. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back, which just an interesting note, because that is exactly how these tablets were done back in that very ancient time. And we found a bunch of them. Not of the Ten Commandments, but other tablets and so forth of stone. And they always carve them on front and back. They don't waste any space. When they get a nice stone, it's, you know, useful for that. Remember the movie, Moses comes down with these two giant stones? That's probably unlikely. These were probably about iPhone size. Both of them, they were probably held in your hands. Anyway, these tablets were God's work. The words on them were written by God himself. When Joshua, he meets Joshua as he's coming down the mountain. Joshua is kind of part way up, keeping guard. And Joshua heard the boisterous noise of the people shouting below him. He exclaimed to Moses, "That sounds like war in the camp." And Moses says, "No, it's not a shout of victory or a wailing of defeat. I hear the sound of celebration." When they came near the camp, Moses saw the calf and the dancing, and he burned with anger. He threw the stone tablets to the ground, smashing them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf they had made and burned it, because it was wood on the inside with gold overlay on it. So he burns the wood. He grinds the gold into powder, and I suppose whatever cinders are left, puts it into water and forces the people to drink. Drink it, drink it. I don't know whether he came up with that part or what. But I guess, you know, it's like, I guess we got to own our, I don't know. Finally, he turned to Aaron and demanded, "What did these people do to you to make you bring such terrible sin upon them?" "Oh, don't let your anger burn hot, my lord," Aaron replied. "You know these people yourself, that they're prone to evil." So he blames it on them. "They said to me, 'Make gods who will lead us.' We don't know what happened to this fellow Moses who brought us here from the land of Egypt. So I told him, 'Whatever gold and jewelry you have, take it off.' And when they brought it to me, I just threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." So we have a recording of one of the all-time lamest lying excuses ever. Moses saw that the people were running wild, that Aaron had let them get out of control, so to become a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and shouted, "All of you who are on the Lord's side, come here and join me." And all the Levites gathered around him. You know, there may have been some others too, but a lot of the Levites. And that was his own tribe, and they were the priests. Moses said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each of you take your swords, go back and forth from one end of the camp to the other. Kill everyone, even your brothers, friends, and neighbors." And the Levites obeyed Moses' command, and about 3,000 people died that day. Whoa. Wow. Don't worship golden calves. This is unbelievable. We do notice a couple of things about the narrative here. Pay close attention. First of all, they were given a chance to repent, right? When he said, "Everyone that wants to go with the Lord, come over here." And that was their big chance. You want to repent? Better go for it. They're like, "Screw that." Only a certain number came over. Secondly, he says, "Kill everyone." But then that ends up being 3,000 people. Let's see. Now, even on the most liberal estimates, there's 60 to 70,000 out here. On the conservative number, 3 million. And yet killing everyone turns out to be 3,000. So we obviously have an expression here. We also notice this part about going back and forth from one end of the camp to the other. Why do they have to do that? And it's basically, here's what's happening. And we're, you know, we have to necessarily, to make sense of this, supply the words, you know, kill everyone who deserves it. Kill everyone who needs to be killed. Because it's only a subset. So what they're doing is they're coming in armed into this like tent group, and they're like, "This is wrong, and we're calling for repentance, and we're going to start following the Lord again." And a guy's there like, "Look, shut up. And I don't see anything wrong with what's going on here, and you guys just need to chill." And they're just like, ugh! Are there any other questions? It's the ringleaders. It's the instigators. That's who they're killing. And these 3,000, it's the people who wouldn't repent. And so we learn, do not worship golden calf. Well, before we fold up, I want to go to one more story in chapter 33. Because it's kind of cool, and it's where Moses has to go back up the mountain, has to get new tablets. In verse 12, we read that Moses one day is up there, and he's talking to the Lord. He says, well, you've been telling me, take these people up to the promised land, but you haven't told me whom you're going to send with me. You haven't told me, I know you. You've told me, I know you by name, and I look favorably on you. If it's true that you look favorably on me, then let me know your ways so that I can understand you more fully and continue to enjoy your favor. And remember, this nation is your very own people. God comes back. He says, I will personally go with you, Moses. I will give you rest. Everything's going to be fine with you. Moses isn't satisfied. He says, well, because if you're not going to come with us, then you shouldn't even send us up out of this place. How will anyone know that you look favorably on me and on your people, if you don't go with us? For your presence among us sets your people and me apart from all the other peoples on earth. We've got to have you with us. Didn't he just answer this? God just told him, I'm coming. And so you would expect here to be like, all right, are you done? Now finish the carving, get back down there. I already answered that question. Now God says, I will indeed do what you've asked, for I look favorably on you and I know you by name. Well, Moses still isn't satisfied. He's like, okay, then show me your glorious presence. And it's kind of reminds you of Abraham and God when they were discussing the fate of Sodom. Remember, he's like, well, what if there's only 50 believers in that city? Would you spare the city for them? And God's like, yeah, 50. Yeah, I would. Yeah, well, what about 20? Yeah, what about 10? He keeps talking him down. Finally, God's like, yeah, I'll spare the city if you can find 10 believers in it. And it's kind of like that here, where Moses keeps pushing. Now I want to see your glorious presence. And you finally would just expect God to be like, you know, shut it. No, it's not the way he is. The Lord replied, okay, I'm going to make my goodness pass before you, and I'll call out my name, Yahweh, before you. I'll show you mercy to anyone I choose. I can show compassion to anyone I choose. But you may not look directly at my face, for no one can see me and live. That would just blow your mind to shreds, and you would shrivel up and die if you ever looked at my face. So we have a face. I'm going to let you see my backside. I'm going to hide you with my hand. He says, anthropomorphic. There's our word. Get to use it already. The Lord continued, look, stand near me on this rock. As my glorious presence passes by, I'm going to hide you in the crevice of the rock and cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I'm going to remove my hand, and you'll see me from behind, or you'll see that my after parts, literally, whatever that means. Maybe it's some people think it is he's got a trailing, like he's trailing glory. And whatever it was, it must have been unbelievable, whatever Moses saw here, because it says, after seeing this, Moses' face, when he came down, was glowing with a radiation, a radiance that was so intense. People were just like, oh my God, cover that up. I can't stand looking at that. It's so scary. And he had to wear a veil over his face because his face glowed from seeing this. Well, the Lord came down, the event itself is recorded in 34, in a cloud. He stood there with him and called out his own name, Yahweh. The Lord passed in front of Moses, calling, Yahweh, the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy. I'm slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. I lavish unfailing love to 1,000 generations. I forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin. But I do not excuse the guilty. I lay the sins of the parents on their children and grandchildren. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generations. Well, we saw, if you were with us earlier, that this is not actually a description of active judgment or causality where God is causing this, but rather he's describing a cause and effect situation where the sins of the parents impact their kids and their kids, and you see these dysfunctional families basically replicating their problems down through the generations. And what God's basically saying is, I'm taking hands off on this. I'm not going to block that from happening. Well, and so Moses got to see God, and we're pretty much at the end of the book now. A couple of points in conclusion. When you think about all this gold, these people were supposed to be slaves, escaped slaves, yet they're all wearing gold, right? Where did they get this gold? If you remember the story, God told them when they left Egypt, ask for money. And they did. They gave them jewels, gold, and silver, it says. This is where they got these earrings and stuff from. It was the plunder of Egypt. Some of it they used, as we studied last week, to build the ark. It was all covered in gold and had big gold-plated top on it and stuff like that. The rest of it they used to build the golden calf. So isn't that interesting? The gold itself was neutral. They plundered the gold of Israel, of Egypt, which would be like the world system for us. And so they could use that gold as a testimony and for the furtherance, you know, of God and honoring him. Or they could build a golden calf, something they could worship, something that would be an alternative to God. Just like people still do today. And so there's something to really think about there. It's, we are engaged with the world, and particularly living in a rich country like we do, and being college students, a lot of you are going to do pretty well, you know, when you get out of here. And the question is going to be whether that gold is going to be used to glorify God or whether it's going to be turned into a golden calf, which will pull you down with it. Here's another thing to think about. Moses, he's called the friend of God. God says, I speak to Moses face to face, metaphorically speaking, in one passage. And then there was this amazing thing. You know, it says, no one has ever seen the Father. The Father dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. I'm quoting from the New Testament now. So, to see God the Father, we would die if we saw it. To see Jesus in his pre-incarnated form, this did happen. This is who he's talking to. It's Jesus. And this seeing the glory of God, wouldn't that be something? Something so powerful, so visceral, it would make your face glow afterwards? Oh, man, I'd love to see something like that. That would really boost your faith up there, wouldn't it? If you could see God, if you were that close to God that he was willing, this would be amazing if he was so close and such a friend of yours, he was willing to do something like that for you. And yet, here's an interesting point to ponder. Every one of us here who has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ is a closer friend to God than Moses was. Jesus said in John 15, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. Isn't that amazing? As the Father has loved me, his Son, I've loved you. That's a lot of love right there. He comes back later and says, I no longer call you servants because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. For everything I learned from my Father, I've made known to you. Here's where we stand with the Lord. If we want to accept that work, that Jesus did that clears away the distance between us and God, that takes away the sin, all the golden calves we've followed all of our lives, sweeps it away because Jesus' death paid the price for that. Then it opens the door to this new relationship with God. And it's a closeness, a love that's really deep, like what he's saying here. Deeper even than Moses never really got to have this, as much as we do. Ours is so, it's so amazing that the Holy Spirit actually comes in and lives inside of us. It's the indwelling of the Spirit of God. They didn't get that back then. This was only since the time of Christ that this has been possible. To get this, you got to accept Christ. Okay, there's something that's on your part. You got to say, okay, I'm signing up for this. I want to have God come into my life. And so we read that Jesus said, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone opens the door, I will come in. That's your part. You have to say, God, I'm opening the door. I'm accepting Christ into my life. And it says, it promises, to as many as received him, he gave the right to become the children of God. So I don't know, maybe this is why you've come to hear the word taught tonight, is that God wants you to make your decision to receive Christ into your life. It's easy. He's eager to give you that gift. And you can do that when we pray in a few minutes if you want. I'm just going to draw the line there for this week. And next week, we're going to bust into a nice study series on the book of 1 Peter. I'm sure you're going to want to learn that book. But so much for Exodus. We're done.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.